Well, I've never been to South America, but they tell me that oftentimes they call the brethren together with a hymn. So let's start with a hymn. We just sang this kind of strange meter, but I had on my heart to sing a song with the same meter, number 214. How blessed is our portion when we look upward within the veil, our life is there. Our names are written in the Lamb's own book, and grace hath made us each with him an heir. Of all those glories which by right belong to him, whose worthiness is heaven's eternal song. Let's start with number 214. How blessed. Look at a few verses. You know, sometimes we have kind of an idea of what we might talk about. Dean called me up on last Sunday or Monday, I guess it was, and kind of get an idea, and then when you get here, sometimes it changes. I think everybody who speaks realizes that happens sometimes, and I'll have to confess that my thoughts are perhaps not as clear as I had hoped they would be, but I think it fits in with the subject we've had. We just read about whose faith follow, and I do want to talk about that. And I did wonder about what topic to give this little talk today. I read a part of a poem, perhaps some of you rest of you have seen it, I'm sure some have, called The Task. That's rather an interesting topic, rather an interesting subject. It was written by William Cooper, who's written a number of our hymns in our hymn book. And a woman enjoined him to write a poem for her. It's an epic poem, a very long poem, but it has some very profound thoughts in it. And he said, first of all, he said, what do I write about? And she said, well, why don't you write about a sofa? And he thought, well, that's kind of an interesting subject. So he started writing. But as he started going on and on and on about various subjects, he realized what he really wanted to write about was the human task. What is our task as humans? This kind of goes along with what our brother Don was speaking about and what we were just speaking about. So let's look at the task, the human task. I'm going to look at a few verses first of all. Let's look at Ephesians 2, some very well-known verses. Ephesians 2, verse 8 to start. I want to look at a couple expressions or a couple words there. Many of these verses are very well-known verses, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded of them. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then finally, I'd like to look in Psalm 107 in connection with this subject. We'll call it the task. Psalm 107. In verse 9, he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. You know, it's been some years since I've been here in Pella with the brethren. I went to college not too far from here. Came about 55 years ago as a fresh-faced and a very naive freshman. And I heard certain things there at that college. They purported to teach us the task of mankind. And that task was based on the principle of humanism. Well, what is humanism? It's simply the principle that man is the measure of all things. I can't remember once in those 4 years that I was there at Grinnell that they ever brought in God's name in connection with what we should do in our lives, what occupation we should follow, or what principles we should follow morally. I can't remember that happening once. But that's what was taught at that college. But you know, I'm thankful that I also happened to come to some little meetings, little country meeting room out in Sully, and here to Pella some, and to Des Moines some, and I heard something that was very different. And these are the verses that came to mind when I was thinking about this. Humanism would tell us to leave God out. Man is the measure of all things. And as a result, we can leave God out. And what does that lead to? Well, if we turn to the first chapter of Romans, we won't do it now, but by memory, remember that the first chapter of Romans, starting with verse, I think it's about verse 19, speaks about the uncultured Gentile. They had heard about God. They had the testimony of God from creation. They had heard about God from their forefathers after Noah and so on. And yet they rejected it and turned to idolatry. And what was the result when they turned to idolatry? It was a moral decline. Just what we're seeing today. Turn away from God, turn away from the Word of God, the true God, and morals decline. That's exactly what happened. And so you read about the filthiness that they fell into. It's remarkable. It's the same thing we see all around us today. And then ultimately, it turns to social anarchy. Well, we hear about that too, don't we? The society begins to collapse. And those were the kinds of things, interestingly enough, they were talking about when I went to college, even though I was a biology major, a little different. But nonetheless, those were some of the principles. And they were talking about, that was kind of the inception of what's called postmodernism, if you're familiar with the terms modernism, premodernism, modernism, and postmodernism. Postmodernism is the principle that there's really no absolute truth. Our forefathers, for the past several hundred years, actually believed there was probably ultimate truth. And they believed, even if they didn't accept God so much, at least they followed more or less the Christian traditions. That's called traditionalism, and it's much mocked today now. So beginning about the time I came to college here, we found out that those things were beginning to be mocked. That's what I was taught at that college, along with many, many others. And again, I'm so thankful that as I came to the little meetings in Sully, Pella, Des Moines, Columbus, where I was from, that I heard a very different story, a very different truth. We must realize that there are two powers greater than ourselves, Satan and God. We have to realize that. And if we don't bow to the one God, the one true God, we're going to be, as Mr. Lundeen used to say, we're going to be the plaything of the devil. It's a sad thing. It has nothing to do with intellect. Extremely intelligent men become the plaything of the devil. And that's what's happening in many of the universities today, isn't it? It's no surprise that the figure that Josh McDowell uses is that 80% of young people, evangelical young people that go away to college, turn away from the faith. Isn't that a sad thing? 80% is the figure I've seen. Maybe some have seen more recent figures, but it's a powerful statement to the influence that we get there. Well, that's what I was tried to be taught, at least, but thankfully I heard a different story. And let's look at those terms there. We talked about the well-known verse in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Grace, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. What is faith? That's one thing that was mocked at college. Blind faith, they called it. That's not what that scripture's talking about. That scripture's talking about a divine faith. And what is divine faith? It's the ability of the soul to see where God is and bows to God's sovereignty. That's divine faith. Now, if I believe evolution, I have blind faith, because it doesn't make any sense. Even a child will tell you it makes no sense. I've often said, again, I was a biology major and then went on to graduate school and taught for a number of years in junior college, but I often used to say that you have to have a lot of education to believe in evolution. It takes a lot of education. A child will tell you that it's not true. A child will wonder at creation, but an intellectual will tell you it's not true. So it takes a lot of education to not believe that God created things, that the universe isn't orderly. It is orderly. So faith, divine faith, sees into the very presence of God, and it bows to his sovereignty. Now, what is grace? We've often heard that grace is getting what we don't deserve in a blessing way. God desires to bless mankind. You know, I've often thought, we know that the tribulation period is about to descend on this world after the Lord takes us home. It lasts 7 years, but the millennium lasts 1,000 years. That's typical of God, isn't it? He doesn't rejoice in judgment. It's his strange work. But when blessing, that comes naturally from the heart of God. Not a wonderful thing. 7 years for tribulation, 1,000 years of blessing. That's God's way. So that's grace. I think I read something the other day too that I appreciated about grace. It's not only getting what we don't deserve, but it's divine enablement. In other words, God wants us to get the blessing. That's grace. For by grace are you saved. God formed us to get the blessing. So for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Well, we also looked at that verse in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, that's divine faith, not the blind faith they mock about, but the divine faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but he that cometh to God must believe that he is God. That's recognizing God's sovereignty, and that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's grace, isn't it? So we have grace and we have faith. God seeks to bless mankind. You know, I have an uncle, had an uncle, I should say. He's no longer living. He lived 97 years. We pled with him regarding the gospel. Both his sisters, including one of which was my mother, were believers. And he always said, God just hasn't talked to me. God just hasn't communicated with me. But that's not true, is it? The grace of God is divine enablement, but it does require divine faith. But that divine faith comes from God himself. He seeks to reward those that diligently seek him. And then in Psalm 107, verse 9, he satisfieth the longing soul. That's often the problem, isn't it? If I don't have a desire to learn more about God, if I don't have a desire to be rewarded, the reward that God has, that hymn that we were singing about, speaks of some of the blessings of Christianity. If I don't have any desire for that, then I'm not in this verse. For he satisfieth the hungry soul, the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Now, you children, we're going to have to go on quickly, as we always have to, but I do want to speak. Where does the task begin? Well, we have to first remember that God has claims on each one of us. The first claim, I'll have to just quote some of these verses because for the matter sake of time, but Revelation 4 tells us, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's a powerful claim, isn't it? God created me. He created me for a purpose. And so we have to bow to that claim that God has. But God has a second claim on us. Again, verses that so many of us know, but they need to come into our very parts, depths of heart. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus not only has a claim because of the fact of creation, he has a claim because of the fact of what we call purchase. It's not universal. Purchase is universal. Redemption is limited. Redemption is only for those who accept Jesus by divine faith. And so I want to mention that to the children. It's so wonderful to see all the children. I saw a survey recently that much interests me. It said that 84% of Christians are saved between the ages of 4 and 14. Isn't that interesting? The vast evangelical work is not with adults. 84% are saved when they are between the ages of 4 and 14. The real work for you young parents is your children, isn't it? That's the great evangelical work, is with children, and we're thankful for it. So children, you need to recognize those claims, and adults, parents, you need to raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. My father-in-law used to often say, when he saw somebody had a young child, he says, you know, that child has an everlasting soul, and you need to make sure that it will be in heaven for all eternity. How true that is. Every child has an everlasting soul, and we need to make sure that their culture in the Word of God, in the truth of God, so that they will be in heaven for all eternity. Well, what's our responsibility? These are God's claims. We all know the responsibility. Salvation is the first necessary claim, responsibility that we have. John 3:7 says, ye must be born again. You know, there's a number of musts in Scripture. This is one of the most obvious. Ye must be born again. How about Romans 10:17? Now faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Parents, are you reading the word of God to your children day by day? You know, in Israel, they had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. It's good if we get into those Christian habits of reading with our children in the morning and in the evening. I know sometimes, especially in the morning, it's a rush. We had three children, and oftentimes it's a rush to get them off to school and so on and so forth. But nonetheless, how important it is to give them some of the truth of the Word of God. You know, we had somebody who just bought our house here recently, and we're not sure exactly whether he's a Christian, but we suspect he is. One of the comments he likes to make to us, and I'm not sure exactly why, he knows we're Christians, but when we leave, he says, remember whose you are. And that's a good thing to say to children, isn't it, as they call off to school. Remember whose you are. We belong to Christ. We're ambassadors for Christ to show forth, as we heard earlier, the excellencies of him who's called us. And so our responsibility is salvation. It's the grace of God that bringeth salvation that hath appeared to all men. Remember, that's the goodness of God. Grace is divine enablement. It's not hard to be saved. Oh, I know that the enemy is going to fight against it for sure. But God desires that all men should be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire, and he wants to enable you to do it. What a wonderful, powerful thing. That's the grace of God. And so in 2 Corinthians 8:9, we've heard that verse many times. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Well, that's our responsibility. We've often heard from the older brethren. We heard today the importance of listening to what the older brethren say. They used to tell us, the blood of Christ separates me from my sins, the penalty of my sins. The death of Christ separates me from myself. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a whole new creation. It's one where God is the center. Just the opposite of humanism. Humanism, man is the center. Man is the standard of all things. But in what we call theism, if you want to call it that, God is the center. And we bow to his sovereignty. So, the grace of our Lord Jesus, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. No way of getting God's blessing apart from salvation. And that's what we have before us. But there's something else. It says, the blood of Christ separates me from my sins, we often used to hear. But the death of Christ separates me from myself, part of a new creation, as we mentioned. But also the cross of Christ separates me from the world. That takes a little more thought, doesn't it? The cross of Christ separates me from the world. And so it's not enough to simply be saved, if we can put it that way. The old brethren had another saying I appreciated. I jotted it down for my memory's sake. It says, the blood of Christ makes us safe. The word of God makes us sure. Obedience makes us happy. So what's the source of obedience for the Christian? Well, we heard about it a little bit before today. It's discipleship. Let's look at a few verses regarding discipleship. Let's look first of all at Romans chapter 12, well-known passage. Romans chapter 12, Verse 1, I beseech you, therefore. Why does he say therefore? You know, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are really a parenthesis. In chapters 1 through 8, he's laid out the truth of the gospel. And then we have what's called sometimes a dispensational parenthesis in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And then in a sense, he goes back to that truth of salvation, and he says, I beseech you, therefore. What is our responsibility towards God? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service, and be not conformed to this world. That's the world that the scripture tells us, this world system all around us, of which Satan is the God and prince. Did you ever think about that? The world system all around us is controlled by Satan. He's the God of this world, this religious world. He's the prince of this world, head of its political system. And so we're called to separate from that and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's look at another verse here over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Of course, speaking to believers. And that ye are not your own. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and ye, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, which is God's. Well, that's discipleship, isn't it? Let's look over to Luke chapter 9. We'll read a little bit more about discipleship. This is the secret to blessing, to happiness, to claim God's blessing. Luke chapter 9. You know, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, I've often said that's the most elementary book in the Bible. The book of Ecclesiastes speaks about a man who was a king. It was Solomon, we know. He was also extremely wealthy, extremely powerful, extremely wise. But he only looked at things under the sun. And that's what men tend to do, don't they? In other words, he didn't look so much at the God above the sun. But he only looked at things under the sun, and he tried intellectual pursuits, he tried physical pursuits, he tried artistic pursuits. And what did he find? God didn't satisfy. The heart was too big for those things. It doesn't satisfy. The only secret to true satisfaction is Christ. That's really what we have in the book of Song of Solomon. There's a beautiful progression. Don't have time to go into it, but a beautiful progression in the poetic books between Ecclesiastes on the one side, the most elementary side, and Song of Solomon on the extreme side. And you go through the books of Job, and then Proverbs, and then Psalms, and then go on to the book of Song of Solomon. There it's the intimate relationship with the Son of God himself. Let's read there in Luke about discipleship. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And he turned... Sorry, I have a chapter off here. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. What does it mean there? Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Well, if we live a life for this world, for the God of this world, for self, we're going to lose it. We won't have any fruit for all eternity. And so Christianity requires a choice between God or self. And so whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That's the source of real blessing. Let me just read. I think I copied it down here somewhere. Just want to read a little bit from the task that kind of goes along with this, and then I want to look at a couple of verses in Song of Solomon. It says, Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in thee." That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Augustine was a divine back in the 4th and 5th century, as I recall. "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in thee." But then we have a little quotation, a little snippet from the task. "Thou art the source and center of all minds, their only point of rest, eternal word. From thee departing, they are lost and rove at random, without honor, hope, or peace. From thee is all that soothes the life of man, his high endeavor, his glad success, his strength to suffer, and his will to serve. But O, thou bounteous giver of all good, thou art of all thy works thyself the crown. Give what thou canst. Without thee we are poor, and with thee rich. Take what thou wilt away." Let's turn to Song of Solomon now. Chapter 4, I believe it is. Song of Solomon. We read that verse today in the reading meeting about following the faith of our leaders. And some brothers made the comment that those leaders may well be the sisters as well. And certainly many of us have attested to that. Where would we be without godly sisters? There's no question about that. And so a couple months ago, my mother-in-law passed away. And she was one of those godly sisters who left a good example. I'm not surprised when I went to her obituary that there were 700 visits, because she was widely loved and respected, and even among those in the world that she worked with. That was not our experience, but my sister-in-law attested that, who she lived with, that she would go to the bank or go to the doctor and they would say, "You know, we just loved your mother. Why was it that there was such an attraction?" And I know many of you have the same experience with mothers especially, and others. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? "Why, we just loved your mother at the bank," they said that. "Why, we just loved your mother. Whenever she came in, we just loved being around her. Why is that?" And we had many, many emails from some of you, and as I said, 700 visits on her obituary website. Why was it? Wasn't that she talked about herself? And so we heard at the funeral that my brother-in-law took mainly, and some of my brother-in-laws, and they ultimately said, "Well, she had a beautiful life." That was an expression we heard, and it's true. But what was it that made her beautiful? It's just what we're talking about. Her life was beautiful because she was a consecrated believer who sought to honor the Lord. Let's look. She asked me to speak at the graveside. She put that in writing before she passed away. And I was reminded of these verses that I read at the graveside in Song of Solomon,